You're listening to a sermon by Bruce Hebert, recorded on Sunday, April 13th, 2008, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for individual use only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Good morning. I promised Andre I'd actually give you a completely different sermon than the one I'm going to give. But that was some months ago when we were first talking, and long before the semester had unfolded as it would. The deadline for all the doctoral stuff was Thursday, and I just 4:30, and my stuff was in at 3:30. So you get a sense of what I've been doing for the last bit. So I did not get a chance to write the new sermon. Instead, I revised an older one based on my doctoral work. Actually, the new one was supposed to be based on it too, but I haven't got that far yet. Exploring some of the issues that arise in terms of masculinity themselves. To go further than this, one of the issues that I find profoundly disturbing about my research is the questions it raises about the nature of community itself and Christian community. But that's what I'm supposed to talk about. But I'll present a paper on that next month, and then from that, so in fall, then I can give you a sermon on community. But for now, it's masculinity. And this morning, I have a simple and I fear somewhat perplexing problem, and that is, how do we foster a male identity that is both masculine and peaceful? One of the points my doctoral research has made clear is that we Mennonites do at best a mediocre job of raising young men. We lose at least half of them to the surrounding culture. Of those who stay, many feel that they are less than manly. Bluntly, they describe themselves often as wimps. The problem here is twofold. On the one side is a culture that valorizes male violence. Violence is the essence of masculinity. And on the other side, we have a church that condemns male violence without offering an alternative masculinity. Now, both of those statements are oversimplifications, but they do get at the problem I want to explore this morning. How can we foster a masculinity of peace? And let me frame this problem a little bit more precisely. How can we as congregations and denominations help males between the ages of 15 and 25 to feel good about themselves as men and as followers of the Prince of Peace? If those men can feel both masculine and peaceful, then we are a long way to building a stronger church and fostering a world of peace. Why men 15 to 25? The simple reason is because these are the men who most powerfully struggle with their masculinity. These are the men who are making the decisions about self-image and competency that will mark the rest of their lives. Their mental health as well as their behavior will take root in how they come to see their manliness. And this is not an easy time in their lives. It's no accident that men between the ages of 15 and 25 are the most violent men in our culture. They're also those most likely to be victims of violence. And they're also those who are the prime candidates for our institutions of violence, the military and the prisons. Why they are such is not hard to understand. This is the prime age of male sexual development. And this is the age of male against male struggle for sexual access in terms the women of the culture find appealing. In North America, it is the age of physical violence. And it is a violence fostered by mass culture. Men are violent in part because they are told that violence is the way to be a true male, and true males get sex. And against that, what can the church say? Currently, we say such behavior is bad. We pat nice young men on the head and assume that all is well with them. And then we get on with trying to be men and women together in a partnership of relative equality, within the kingdom of God. The fundamental message, we say, is that we are all one in Christ. There is no male and female, and that's true. We are all one in Christ. We all have equal value. Our mission as Christians is one found in human mutuality, self-sacrifice, and an ungendered commitment to God. Fostering a specific masculinity runs contrary to the way the gospel is written. And I think that that's just fine for older folk. Established men and women, 30 years of age or older, especially if they're married, have stable careers, children, home, church, just fine. However, it's not an acceptable answer for young men. It's not the world they experience either internally or externally. Christian or not, they are still very much a part of a much more violent world. A world that defines itself not in terms of Christ, but in terms of male aggression. Our failure as a church to see that experience and respond to it in terms they understand leaves them unprotected from that world. Telling ourselves they'll just live through it and become peaceful like the rest of us is not good enough. From historical knowledge, we know that our failure to take this experience seriously is very risky. In times of war, it can be extremely costly to us and to them. And many of them will take this time to wander away from the church, convinced it has absolutely nothing to say to them. Nothing meaningful for their lives. For 10 or so years of their lives, young men face specific challenges to their identity that need a clear response from the church, and it's a response that is currently unavailable. So back to my question. How do we foster a male identity that leads to a peaceful world? I think we owe our young men an answer. Excuse me. Unfortunately, I do not have an answer. Disappointing. But I want to put before you some proposals, some clues and ideas I have that I think that point us in what might be the right direction. I think we can reframe some critical issues of young male masculinity in terms that will permit them to be more confident in their confrontation with our culture. So two suggestions based on my research and discussions with folk both young and old. The first is that we need a new definition of power, of Christian power. Now, this is something I think we all need, not just young men, though for them I think it has particular significance. We need a definition of power that indicates more fully how Christians have power, indeed enormous power, and further, wield that power for good. Our world defines power in terms of force, the ability to take things, destroy things, and masterfully remake things in our own image. We have heroes, and they are take charge, get out of my way people. Power is often a brutal, conquering force. And we in the church don't like that definition. In consequence, we have a tendency to flee from acknowledging the immense power that we do have. We have a tendency to see ourselves as powerless, incapable of influencing our world, victims more than masterful. We don't take what we want. We don't force the world to be what we want it to be. The church does not go out of its way to conquer. And on those occasions when it has, it has typically strayed very far from the gospel. But that does not mean the church is powerless. The reality is the church is enormously powerful. The church every day is changing our world so it comes closer to the way we think God wants it to be. And mostly, we do an excellent job. That power is demonstrated by ordinary Christians taking their faith seriously in their home and working lives. they avoid evil, reward good, and do their best to model the best behavior they can imagine. The result is that Christians are found wherever there is need, working away, trying to make the world the best it might be. Each of us, every day, lives out a tiny piece of the gospel. And cumulatively, we change the world into something that is a wildly better place than it would be otherwise. Even we Mennonites, as James Urey's new history book shows, have powerfully remade all of North American culture in our image. Among other things, we refuse to acknowledge the right of democratic states to determine how their people will live, and especially how they will die, and even more so how they will die in the service of the state. The right of conscientious objection is a deep part of North American political life, in large measure due to the obstinate refusal of Mennonites to obey the state. The church is powerful, and all those who join it enter into a realm of staggering, world-changing power. It's just that the power of the church is not found in conquering the world. It's found by serving it. And that means it tends to be lost just how powerful it is. There are no gun battles in the name of God. But politicians quake at the possibility of offending us, and the social services depend on us for their lives. In fact, we shape every economic, social, and political institution and force them to be more attentive to God. We are immensely powerful, and we should acknowledge that power, celebrate it, and introduce our young people to it. The church is heroic, a mighty force for good in the world. And we need to tell those stories and show our young men the competence of the church to change the world. Second, we need to teach the ways of church power. It is not just its reality, but how to go about it. We need to teach the subversion of force through love and faithfulness. We do it, and we pass it on by example. But we need to move it from the realm of example to the realm of cognition. We can do a far better job teaching our young people how to subvert the world in the name of Christ if we teach them what we're up to and how to do it. We can teach them how to change the world. As John Howard Yoder showed, Jesus was immensely political and very skillfully so. He taught the judo politics of the lowly, a way of power we are wise to teach and emulate. Key to that power is the inversion of hatred, of violence, of force. When faced with threat, the follower of Jesus does two things. First, he or she complies. He or she accepts the slap, does the duty, complies with the judgment. Secondly, he or she turns the other cheek to the insulter, carries the oppressor's load the second mile, and even provides the clothes off their back to the one demanding compensation. It is that second step that conquers the foe by turning the victim into a person with volition. That second step takes away the power of the oppressor and transforms it into a statement of the even greater power of the one who loves. The church knows how to use power, taught by the one whose life was completely committed to that divine power. By more fully teaching the subversion of force through love, we can help our young people engage the world more directly and to the benefit of their own self-esteem. Now, a point needs to be made here. This is not an easy way to power. It is extraordinarily difficult to endure in extreme. It says yes to the rapist, welcome to the murderer, and greets the abuser in openness. It hurts. And it watches others hurt, which may be even more difficult. It demands absolute courage and immense fortitude, a bravery that surpasses that of the soldier on the front lines. When it comes to the extremes, this way of power can cost the life of the one who wields it, and of all they hold dear. the way it's so difficult that, as one contributor to the journal conference paper, The Mennonite, put it in the 1920s, only mothers seem strong enough to carry it out. And actually, his line was closer to, there's none so manly as a mother. For those who are forced by circumstances to that extreme, when there is no other way out than to embrace the suffering, then there are three things to remember. At the extreme, the only hope for good is in submission. In the long term, death is the journey of us all. And God and the martyrs, the many martyrs, have gone this route ahead of us. But it is rare for that extreme to be called for. And on a daily basis, though, it is a technique that can transform opponents into friends. When we understand that power is what we make of it, and we have tremendous power through our faith, we can create conditions for good around us. We can shape our world profoundly. By teaching how each day we can subvert force, we teach our young people how to change the world in the name of God. We are teaching this by example and story, but we could do a better job. Those are two of my ideas regarding how we need to start creating a church that helps young men be male. Now, for the last part this morning, I want to explore what I think would happen to our young men if we taught these things. Three more quick points, and then I'm done. One, if we told our young men about the immense power of the church, then I think they would feel better about themselves as part of the church. Faced with the need to define themselves as competent, they would seek ways that positively reflected the true power of the church. Not place themselves negatively against the imagined power of the world. They're going to explore power, because that's what young men do. But with a positive understanding of how church power works, they can go out and with a smile on their faces, bless those who curse them, offer them a beer, and then later pick them up out of the gutter outside the bar and help them find their way home. Two. If we taught our young men about the ways of subverting force, they would be more competent in dealing with the force applied to them. Young men face aggression by others. They, of all the members of our congregation, are those who are most likely to find their beliefs put to the extreme test. Well taught, they will find themselves in the strange place of conquering their enemies through friendship. They will go into all those places where men confront men, the workplace, the bar, the ski hill, the beach, the mountain face, the hockey arena. They'll go there with the confidence that comes with competence. And from there, build relationships, friendships, redeem situations, healing and helping. And doing so with pride. Three. If we teach these things, then our young women will know at what behaviors their eyes are supposed to light up. Young men are the way they are primarily because they are performing for real and imagined young women. And if our young women don't know what to reward, they too will be misled by the discourse of our world and reward our young men wrongly. Young women have tremendous influence on young men, and rightly taught to see male strength in the subversion of aggression, will go a long way toward helping our men do exactly that. So there you have it. Two ideas, three points, that I think would help us to help young men. We have a difficult problem, but one I think can be solved. The gospel does not lead us easily to a solution. And those of us who are responsible for running the church institutions are, unfortunately, mostly too old to feel the energies that drive that young inner crisis. But church history tells us we must do something. Our young men are half of our most precious resource. And too often their special needs are completely forgotten. Mostly Christianity, Mennonites included, have not thought their struggles worth examining. And those who have generally framed their responses in terms of reimagined violence, the violence of military service or patriarchal control. But there are alternatives rooted in the immense power of Christian existence. Christians are changing the world through service. We have techniques of power through the inversion of force. Our young men should be proud to be men of Christ. I think that can happen. I think we should make it happen. I can only imagine what the results will be. I do not think it was an accident that young men started the Anabaptist Revolution. What might happen next? All right.